You know, what are some of our heroes growing up, and why? You know, maybe you idolized the comic heroes that started with people, you know, starting with my father's generation and coming up through mine, even past it. You know, maybe it was the TV heroes of that same generation. You know, I asked around this morning to see some people's, what their heroes were. Heard Batman, the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, the Green Lantern, Spider-Man. In which those two, it's odd, the two last ones are both in the class of superheroes that wear tights. And I won't say, so Michael and Joe, I won't say anything if you don't. But that's all right. We all have to have our superheroes. Oh, it's good to be speaking last after Michael. Whether it was any of those, whether it was Superman, the Lone Ranger. You know, while most people would group those classes of superheroes, or those people, heroes, into superheroes, and that definition is those who possess abilities beyond those of normal human beings. There was also a subclass of hero called action heroes. And Wikipedia lists them as an action hero is any heroic character that lacks the superhuman powers that would normally be connotated with the term superhero. Instead of fighting crime using latent express superpowers, they are normal people who use special devices, fighting techniques, martial arts, or simple brute force. You know, as much as a nerd as I am, that differentiation was a revelation to me this week. You know, one thing they had in common was they took action. Whether it was some impeding evil that was going to overtake them, some super villain, or whether it was something that was happening around to the people around them. You know, maybe it's human nature for us to have heroes like this. You know, to idolize people who achieve what seems to be impossible feats. But is this something that we as Christians, as growing Christians, should be doing as well? And I think it's safe to say, yes, we should. What we need to ask ourselves, though, is who are the heroes that we are idolizing, and for what reasons? Well, today I'd like to look at that particular class of action heroes that appeared not in mythology, but in history. And I want to look at the battles that they fought, not against, you know, some of the typical things we hear about, but battles they fought for their faith. And the evil that they fought was within themselves for the most part, and it originated from that same supervillain that we fight against today. Well, let's turn to read what I would consider a concise definition of what faith is. If you would turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You know, faith is the acknowledgement of things unseen, as well as the acceptance that all that we do see is formed by the unseen. Today, let's look at a few examples of men and women and see the characteristics, or what the characteristics were, and the reasons what they were that made them the biblical action heroes that we read about in this Bible. The first example I'd like to look at is Rahab. If you will, turn with me to Joshua 2. We can read a little bit about her story. Joshua 2, and starting in verse 1. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened, as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them within the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order in the roof. Verse 7, "Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, she shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard now that the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is a God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my family's house, and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that I have, and deliver our lives from death.'" You know, Rahab did not exemplify for the most, or what most of us would consider a godly lifestyle. Her being labeled a harlot didn't seem to be something that was in the past tense, at least not in the time that the spies came to her. I'm sure, you know, once she was living with Israelites later, after they destroyed Jericho, that she was probably did change her ways. But nevertheless, she was mentioned as one of the faithful in Hebrews. And even greater, she was part of the bloodline of our very Christ. So why were her actions attributed to faithfulness? You know, it was her true fear of what God had done and what he would do that caused her to take the actions that she did. As we read in verse 11 there, "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord, your God, he is a God in heaven above and on earth beneath." The second example I wanted to look at, this is if you turn with me to Mark 5, it's about the woman who had the incurable blood flow. Now, she is mentioned in three of the Gospels, and I'm going to read out of Mark 5, starting in verse 25. "Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from the physicians. She had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see her, to see who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.' You know, this woman also had the fear of God like Rahab, for she knew what Christ could do. You know, in that last scripture, she fell down trembling in fear before God and confessed what she had done. But what she did exemplifies and lays the foundation for what this whole sermon is based upon. She took action. She didn't wait for Christ to come to her, hoping that maybe an apostle's shadow would pass by her, as we later heard would heal people. She pushed through these crowds in order to reach him, knowing they would only take a touch. Well, the next example I'd like to look at is Peter. If you will, turn with me over to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, and we'll start in verse 25. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they had gotten to the boat, the wind ceased. You know, you can't fault Peter for having the faith to take that type of action. He jumped out into a tumultuous sea. Where he ran into trouble was not using wisdom in the actions he did take. You know, Peter knew who Christ was, and that Christ commanded him to walk in that water. He indeed could. But when is our faith tested on calm and gentle conditions? You know, it's usually in conditions where it's boisterous like that, when everything around us isn't any better than the boat that we're in. Well, later, another example of Peter, if you will turn to chapter 16. Another example of Peter's ability to kind of think before he, or leap before he thinks. Matthew 16, and starting at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And that right there, just rebuking the Christ, takes a little unthinkingness, But in verse 23, but he turned and said to Christ, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And again, a little bit further in verse 26, or chapter 26, I'm sorry. An event that ended up, at least in the Bible, ended up changing. Is what caused Peter to really finally repent. Chapter 26, starting in verse 33. And Peter answered and said to him, Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all of the disciples. Of course, as we read later in that chapter about him bitterly weeping and repenting of that You know, Peter's greatest obstacle to his action-based faith was himself. You know, as Christ said of him in Matthew 16:23, "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man." You know, having blind faith like that is quite an amazing character trait. I mean, very few of us, I think, would have the faith even to jump out onto water and to assume that we would walk on it. You know, people impaired vision tend to trip and fall in unfamiliar circumstances, in unfamiliar places, as Peter did. Well, another example I want to look at is Abram, or Abraham. You know, we know how Abraham left his country and the status that he held there for a country and an inheritance that he could not see and that he would not see. In Hebrews 11, I guess we could consider the faith chapter. We can read a summary of him. Starting in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." In verse 9, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." You know, we also read that he waited for the promise of his son from that miraculous birth. But the great defining moment, I think, of Abraham's faith took place after his son was born. If you will, turn with me back to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, and I'll start in verse 1. "Now it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham?' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering.' So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound his Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And so he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, the angel, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." You know, as we read through the Bible, there really has been probably no man that has been such a friend of God, nor a man that God has called upon to offer such a great sacrifice, offer such a great treasure of his. You know, throughout Abraham's life, he acted when called to do so. He didn't question, he obeyed. The Bible refers to God many times as the God of Abraham. And Abraham was the patriarch of the promises that all of us enjoy today in this country and around the world. But at what point did he prove to God through his actions that he was truly faithful? You know, was it when he rose early and saddled his donkey and left for the mountain? Was that enough for God? Was it after 3 days of travel when he could actually see the mountain, see where he was going to have to sacrifice his son? You know, was it when he started climbing the mountain, his son carrying the wood, him holding the fire and the knife? Or was it after preparing the wood and binding his son and placing him on the altar? Abraham faithfully followed God's instructions and continued to carry out God's requests, but it wasn't until Abraham raised that knife, ready to plunge it into his son, that God knew beyond any doubt that Abraham was truly faithful. Well, look at what this world has today because of those blessings. You know, look what we have because of those blessings. You know, none of us would be here today if Abraham hadn't had the faith in order to get to the altar. But if he had backed out, you know, at the very last moment, got to the altar but didn't want to raise that knife against his son. You know, his faith didn't take just action, but it took continual, it took repeating, it took constant actions in order to achieve the status that God gave him, that we know of him today. So what do we expect God's reaction to be when we demonstrate our faith to him? You know, the examples I just gave you are from heroic people, after all. But what about you and I? You know, what can we do to build that kind of faith? Or is it even possible? You know, are there really any heroes left in this day and age? Well, first, I'd have to say that everyone in this room has the potential to become a biblical hero. We have all been given the tools necessary. We have this Bible. We have the stories of past heroes to build upon. And it's just how we are using them that impedes what we could potentially become of those tools. You know, one thing we should remember is that Abraham was much older than Peter and most likely much older than Rahab when their actions were being written down, so to speak. You know, 15 years ago, when I was thinking, much differently than I do today. Right out of my friend's college when they finished, a couple of friends that graduated out of Boulder decided to start up a bungee jumping company. And the whole industry at that point was just getting started, and they thought there'd be some good money in it. Well, they bought a balloon, a truck, some cords, some harnesses, an ad in the paper, and had themselves a business. Well, for a couple of days, they invited me out to jump for free, and all that I had to do was to take the camera and also be the first one to jump, which they said would help the customers feel not so scared that somebody had already taken the plunge. Because they wouldn't, once you paid, they wouldn't refund your money once you came out there. And, of course, I'm standing here today, so the story didn't turn that bad. Now, I didn't have concerns when I was out there jumping. I had faith in my friends' equipment and their confidence in what they were doing. And they never had any injuries for the short time they did run their business before they decided they needed to get insurance and they couldn't afford it. But looking back in that time, it's tough for me today to come up with any good reason why I should jump out of a balloon at 350 feet. And I'm not counting the fact that, you know, they could only afford to buy used cords that were near the end of their life. They had four, so they said the four would be fine. Couldn't break them all. You know, it wasn't even the fact that they really didn't know how to control a hot air balloon. As they had, you had to have a license to operate one, even though they're just lifting it up, straight up, and they had only had their license for about a week. And the only trip I had taken with them, they crashed into a house. Kind of, not full crash, but you know, and it wasn't because and I was one of the first people they had done. He didn't have tethers either, so when I hit the rebound at the bottom, it almost threw him out of the balloon cage. But for us, it was an exciting adrenaline rush. But, you know, in any case, you know, you young guys who are about that same age, when I did this, have thoughts of doing the same thing, all I can say is do it. The nightmares and the stupid things that I've done only last for 10 years tops. And I'm almost over those now. So my point is that the faith that we have today will be different than the faith that we have tomorrow. Or at least it should be. We should be growing. And we look on the back on the episodes of our life and wonder, what in the world were we thinking? But while we were there in that particular episode, those thoughts, you know, probably didn't cross our minds, much like David when he saw Bathsheba. You know, some faith, even the faith that Peter had to walk in water, still took time and maturity to grow. You know, he wasn't commended on the fact that he walked on water. He was admonished for the fact that he lost faith, that he doubted. You know, we're all very familiar with the scripture, faith without works is dead, as we read in James 2. But I don't believe that's the end of the story, so to speak. I would say faith without forethought, without planning for what you do when the waves grow tumultuous around you, is also lacking. Getting closer to that 10-year time span, about 10 years ago, I had an opportunity to go on a 9-day canoe trip in the Boundary Waters. It was up in the between the Minnesota and the Canadian borders. And that particular park you have to apply to, you know, almost a year in advance because they limit the amount of people that can enter it every year, which is good because it's very pristine, very quiet. You don't see many people out there at all. So I jumped at the last-minute option or chance that a couple of friends gave me when two others didn't show up or couldn't make it. And part of our trek for this whole 9-day trip was to canoe 3 days into the middle of the park, spend 3 days there, and then spend 3 days canoeing back out. And because of how far we were going in, we had to limit what we could bring in with us. Thus, you know, as he said, just bring 2 days' worth of dried food, we'll be fine. And we had the faith that we would catch all the food we needed. So what gave us that confidence? Well, we just didn't head out into the wilderness hoping that we'd be able to feed ourselves. We planned, at least for the 2 days before I left, and put forethought into what we were going, what we were doing, where we were going, and what we were bringing. We knew what fish we would catch and what to bring to catch them. We knew where the fish would be for the most part. We brought good equipment to get us where the fish were. And probably more important than anything, we had the perseverance to keep fishing until we caught something. Because of our preparation and where we were going, it didn't really seem like we needed faith to feed ourselves. You know, we assumed we would catch fish. And we caught and ate much, as much fish as we could stand. And that dried food, as I found out later, my friend, when we were heading back out, was mostly there just to have something to eat when you got tired of eating fish. Or if we got stranded. Well, in order to develop our faith into something more than merely a blind acceptance of what we interact with the world around us, we must know the how. We must know the what, the why, the where. The specifics of what helps our faith to grow. And maybe more importantly, what causes our faith to die, to wane. You know, faith without works is dead, but faith without profitable works is deadlier. What did Israel's faith profit them? You know, they had the faith to leave Egypt. They witnessed the miracles of God leading them out of Egypt. But as we heard even earlier, their faith didn't get them very far into the desert when they turned back to their gods and cursed God and, you know, just were very unpleased with him. Now, of course, they didn't have God's spirit, so maybe they really didn't know him. You know, could that much responsibility be required of them? Well, the demons did. When they were angels, they had access to the very presence of God before they were cast down to the earth. that knowledge is still with them today. They know God. They know who He is. They know His plan. As we read in Matthew 8 and verse 29, "And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" And also in James 2, verse 19 through 20, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." In verse 20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" You know, what the demons believe is useless, for there is no salvation in their faith. It's fruitless and there's no substance to it. You know, not even Christ's return and His 1,000-year millennial rule will be enough to give the people the faith they need to truly believe and follow Him, and not themselves. As we read in Revelation 20, starting in verse 7, "Now when the 1,000 years had expired, or have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." You know, although Satan deceives, we are the ones that must take action to move, either towards God's truth or away from it. You know, we all have faith that's based upon action. But is it faith in ourselves or is it faith in God? You know, when we hit the power button on our computer, we assume it will turn on. When you pick up the phone, you assume to hear a dial tone. When you flip on your TV, you assume there will be a picture. Why then is it so hard to assume that the same things when it involves our spiritual lives? You know, I doubt we can always say that we assume that the first three examples are guaranteed to work. But I bet we do whatever is necessary to make sure they do work, so when we do want them, they will turn on. Do they do the same for our spiritual lives? You know, the same could be true spiritually if we took similar time and actions. When some parts of our spiritual body didn't turn on as we assumed. If we put our trust in ourselves on one side of the balance scale and trust in God on the other, I bet 100% of us would want God's side to weigh more. But unfortunately, I think 100% of us would most likely be disappointed. What is the first thing you do when entering a dark room that you're unfamiliar with? You run at full speed and discover new furniture and objects via the touch method, right? Well, not unless you have calves of steel. And actually, this analogy works very well with a dark room that you are familiar with, but that involves a child my son's age with plastic toys shaped in geometric shapes. Because when you discover one of those in the tender part of your foot, even though you know where you are and you start hopping on the only functioning foot you do have, all knowledge of where you are is lost. So when entering an unfamiliar room, you feel the wall for the light switch, which you know should usually be there, and you illuminate the unknown. If in a very large room, you proceed with caution and illuminate your surroundings as you go. Well, the same is true for our faith. Blind faith, faith without works, without action, that is not tempered with wisdom, will only get you into trouble, will only get us into trouble. It will not lead us to where we are trying to go, and that being the light of God's salvation to His kingdom. But in trying to keep our eyes open in our walk of faith, we must continually ask ourselves why we are truly here. Is it because we are just trying to save our skins in these end times? You know, it's easier to have faith in God's word and believe His commands when we believe that He will reward us for that faith by delivering us from the times that lie ahead. But are we still willing to follow Him, knowing that He may not deliver us from the judgment that is getting near? And is our faith strong enough to accept an answer that we may not want to hear? You know, Hebrews 11, starting in verse 6, we read, "But without faith is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." If you don't want to receive an answer like that in a negative sense, then we must continually seek after God. And in verse 7 of Hebrews 11, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. And likewise, we have been warned of things yet unseen. So what can we do to be accounted as being faithful like our forefathers? It's to move with godly fear. And that means taking action. If you will, turn with me back to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read a section here that really kind of encompasses this whole topic. If starting in verse, actually, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we do not want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are competent, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known to our consciences. Your brethren, it is possible for us to become like the heroes of old. And although we may only be action heroes at this time, with God's Spirit and faith that is truly action-oriented working in our lives, we can be elevated to the class of heroes that I mentioned in the beginning, those who possess abilities beyond those of normal human beings. We can truly become superheroes. But you know, like all superheroes, we have a weakness. Much like the Krypton rocks that weaken Superman, Satan weakens our spirit. He weakens our faith in God when we are around him and his influence. It's impossible to truly use our powers at the fullest. But God has given us an extra help. He has put us into the category of superheroes that get armor, not tights. If you will, turn with me to Ephesians 6. We can read about this armor. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of the wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. You know, our faith alone can shield us from Satan's attacks, but only if we have built it strong. You know, it's our choice if we want to go against Satan with a shield the size of my fist or the shield the size of this podium. Now, I happen to be fond of a TV show called Smallville. I've been watching it since it started, and although I wouldn't put my seal of approval on all of its episodes, I do enjoy the underwriting story, and that is of a young man becoming the hero, Superman. You know, we all know who Superman is, what he stood for, what he could do, what his superpowers were. And the show explores all of those baby steps, or maybe leaps, I should say, in how he got his true powers. Well, likewise, God is as sure of us of what we can become as we are of that fictional character. But we must never give up trying. Never stop taking the little steps that will eventually lead us up, up, and away to meet our God.